Our scripture passage this morning is in John 12, verses 1 through 8, titled Mary Anoints Jesus at Bethany. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you will not always have me." That's the word of the Lord.
I hope you'll agree that in the course of human history, there's never been a week that has been so heavy, so heartbreaking, so fraught as the week of our Lord's Passion. If there was a week where wickedness was on full display, but even more so, where a week in which love and judgment and mercy took center stage, then it was this week. And so consequential were the events of that week that our author, John, he dedicates this whole second half of his gospel to narrating just the events of that week and of the days and a little bit of time after that. I don't know if you've noticed this, but for the last 11 chapters, John has been describing Jesus something like 2.5 to 3 years of public ministry. And the next 10 chapters of John, which we're embarking on today, they're going to narrate all of the things that Jesus did and said in this one final week of his life. So you can tell just from that, just from the kind of disproportionate number of pages that's devoted to describing this week, you can understand that these events are very, very significant. We want to remind ourselves again, as we have been all the way along, that everything John has written, he has done so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing that, and I mean believing it with our whole heart, that we might have life in his name. For example, that's the purpose of the signs. John, you'll remember, records these 7 stupendous miracles, culminating, as they did, in that resurrection of a friend of his named Lazarus. And all of these signs, John has carefully selected these 7 so that they would lead us, like signs are supposed to do, that they would lead us to the obvious conclusion that Jesus has come from God and that he is doing God's works and that he is speaking God's words. So John, the author, his purpose doesn't change in the second half of the book. He's written extensively, slowly. You'll notice that the pace just slows right down. And he's written very deliberately about this Passion Week so that by listening carefully to Jesus' words and by seeing his wonderful actions during the time when a human person is squeezed and pressed the most, namely at the prospect of his own death, John is showing us he's showing us all this and telling us all this so that we would come to the right conclusion that this truly is the Son of God. Now, throughout our study of John's gospel, we've noticed that the author has structured his stories. He tells his stories around a pretty standard framework. And that is, he structures these on the skeleton that is the Feast of the Jews, the regular celebrations and annual feasts that they would participate in. And John mentions those and then hangs these various stories along that framework. And we've noticed that he's done that deliberately. And that's because he's showing us, just by that structure, he's showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these Jewish feasts and festivals. Everything that these feasts and festivals, through their imagery, through their liturgy, were pointing towards, Jesus comes in precise fulfillment of that. He's been showing us that along all the way along, and I want you to just understand that as we come into chapter 12, that doesn't change. That structure continues, but in fact, it comes to a climax. So as Jesus, we come into this passage here and recognize that Jesus is beginning to observe the Passover, maybe for the third time in this gospel, we are forced with the loud proclamation from John that Jesus is the Passover lamb, that this feast is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And so the question is, and notice that, just notice the timestamp there in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus comes to Bethany. That's very, very deliberate. We need to know that about Jesus, that he is the fulfillment. And we saw this last week that before the Passover begins in earnest, lots of people are starting to come to town, and they're doing so in order that they might prepare. These are the days of preparation. In these 6 days leading up to Passover, people are purifying themselves. They are selecting their lamb. They're tending to that lamb. They're making all of the necessary preparations for the celebration of this annual feast. The question really that emerges from this text is that given that this Passover is less than a week away, how are you preparing? What are your priorities in light of the upcoming Passover? And these questions, they would be pressing questions anyway, but they press on you even all the more heavily when you understand that we're talking about Passover as being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. So then the question becomes, how ought that reality, who Jesus is and what he is about to do on behalf of sinners, how ought that to affect our priorities and our preparations? And once again, John forces that personal question on us by telling us a story, and it features two contrasting characters. And he shows us their contrasting preparations, their contrasting priorities. And it's going to be no surprise, okay, you're familiar enough with this story that I'm not giving you any spoilers, that it's Jesus' own judgment and the way that our sympathies are naturally kind of the direction that they're moving in. These are going to help us conclude which of these people and which of their priorities is correct. Okay, but we want the Holy Spirit, and we're praying that the Holy Spirit would help our hearts to be convinced about what our true priorities ought to be in light of the fact that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And I mentioned this just a second ago. This is a very familiar story, isn't it? And part of that has to do with the fact that this is a story that shows up, or a story like this shows up in each of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record some sort of anointing of Jesus by a woman. And that, unfortunately, that familiarity breeds a sort of confusion, because it turns out that Jesus was most likely anointed two separate times by two separate women over the course of his ministry. And Luke tells the story of a notoriously sinful woman who was saved and who out of great love for Jesus, anoints him in the home of a Pharisee. And then Matthew and Mark and John all refer to a second anointing, and this time by the woman that we know and love as Mary. So John's writing, maybe you've noticed this already, but John's writing is very character-driven. Okay, so he introduces to us lots of different colorful characters. And this is true in our passage today. But there are three characters to focus on, three main ones. I'll mention some others in passing, but there's three main characters. And so that's the way that we'll kind of work through this text, focusing first on Mary, then on Judas, and last on Jesus. So we'll work through that the text following that pattern, and we're going to try to get straight on some of these Passover priorities. Passover priorities, and we'll do that by considering first Mary's action, and second, Judas's detraction, and then third, Jesus' reaction to all of this. So first, Mary's action. The story begins, and I think it's most beautifully centered on Mary and her beautiful act of love and devotion to Jesus. And I think the chances are pretty high that you're familiar enough with this story to not be in danger of having it spoiled if I tell you that Mary's the one who has her priorities in place. I'm telling you that up front so that can kind of govern how you read her actions here. Because you'll see that by her actions, Mary has much to teach us about the attitudes and about the actions of a devoted disciple of Jesus, a true worshiper. John is calling us to faith in Christ, and he says, if you want to know what that looks like, to truly believe, it looks something like what Mary's doing here. And I want to suggest four things that we can learn from Mary's action, four things about wholehearted worship and devotion, what it truly means to follow and love Jesus. And the first thing is her action here is responsive. It's responsive. True worship is a response. That is to say, it flows out of us kind of as a response to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Everything that he is and everything that he has done for us, when we grasp that, then we cannot help but overflow in this response of worship and of devotion. But let me bring you to that just by setting the scene a little bit. It's less than a week before the Passover, and Jesus and his disciples are in Bethany. That's that little village about 2.5 miles outside of Jerusalem. Bethany is the little village that is the home to Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary. And by the way, first of all, this is an answer to the question that was at the end of the previous chapter. People are starting to come to the Passover in Jerusalem to make preparations. And the big question is, will Jesus show? Is Jesus going to be here? Because there's a bolo out on Jesus. People are given the instruction that if they know his whereabouts, that they need to tell the authorities. So is Jesus going to come? That's the question. And the answer John gives very subtly, but very straightforwardly, is yeah, Jesus is in town. He is undeterred by the wicked ambitions of sinful men. He knows that he is in the hands of his Father, and not a hair of his head can be touched apart from the will of his Father. He's there, 2.5 miles outside of town in Bethany. And then verse 1 tells us Lazarus is there. Now, with all of our familiarity, I think it's easy to kind of just breeze over the details, you know, just read through with that glazed look in your eye. But we ought not to breeze over these details, and this one in particular, because it's absolutely astounding that Lazarus is there. You have to remember that it wasn't very long before this that Lazarus was lying dead in a tomb. He was stiff and he stinketh. And then in what is our most, you know, almost without debate, it's Jesus' strongest sign. Jesus comes on the scene and he's full of emotion. It's pity, it's compassion, it's genuine tears, it's anger. And he stands at the door of that tomb and says in a loud and clear voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had been dead for 4 days, well, he walked out of that tomb. Now, I say that the raising of Lazarus is arguably his strongest sign. And one of the ways that reasons I say that is because of the strength of the reactions that people have to it. And make no mistake, a miracle like that demands some sort of a reaction. I mean, you have to be a real bump on the log to have no reaction to that whatsoever. There's clearly two kinds of responses that emerge in the aftermath of that sign. On the one hand, you've got these the response of the enemies, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. And we saw last week that they, in response, really ramp up their efforts to kill him. And because of this miracle, lots of people believe in Jesus, which is good. We'll get to that in a second. But for his enemies, this is not going to do. They're not going to have, you know, people going out and following Jesus. And we recognize that from this point forward, Jesus' death at the hands of his enemies becomes imminent. It's going to happen. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And as far as these guys are concerned, the sooner the better. So when we come to this point in John's narrative, in this Passion Week, you understand that the air is just thick with this tension. And it's only going to build from here. But then for Jesus, for the other side, there's another response. And for Jesus' followers, the people that put their faith and their trust in him, this response is also very strong. It's strong and it's positive. The raising of Lazarus is strong evidence to these people that Jesus has been sent from God. Because let's be honest, who else can do that? Who else has ever raised a dead person? And so in verse 2 of our passage, the text tells us that a group of his followers, people that saw this and believed it and loved it, they hold a dinner for Jesus because they want to honor him. They want to honor him for who he is and for the great things that he has done and the amazing thing specifically that he's done in the giving back of their son whom they, or their brother who they had lost. So Matthew and Mark tell us that this dinner is held in the home of Simon the leper. It's good that these other gospel writers include this story, because when you take all three together, you get a pretty full picture of what happened. They tell us that this was held in the home of Simon the leper. And I think if we wanted to be more accurate, we'd have to say Simon the former leper. Because if he was still a leper, I'm guessing the dinner party would be pretty poorly attended. Presumably, we have to figure that this Simon was also cured of his leprosy by the power of the Lord. And literally, then, this house is full of people who had been touched by the person and by the work of Jesus Christ. And I think it's also fair to kind of wonder if maybe Simon is unmarried, or perhaps he's related in some way to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, because we read in verse 2 that Martha was serving at this dinner party, even though it wasn't her home, it seems. And you know that picture, don't you? This picture of Martha serving, that's a picture that suits her. It's one that we're very familiar with. It fits very nicely with Luke's description of her in chapter 10 of his gospel. It's obvious that Martha demonstrates she shows forth her honor and her love for the Lord by exercising these gifts of hospitality and service. And so that's a minor point in the text, but it's also a very beautiful one. The way that she honors the Lord is by serving him and just waiting on him. We also read there in verse 2 that Lazarus was one of the ones reclining with Jesus at the table. Do you notice that that's the second time that Lazarus is mentioned in the space of two verses? It's almost like John can't contain himself, and he wants to keep reminding us that Lazarus is alive. He's there at this dinner, and he's not just like propped up, you know, for a weekend at Bernie's. He's actually there. He's alive. He's reclining at the table. He's interacting. They're probably laughing. And he's eating, you know, like food's going into his body. He's not a ghost. He's not a phantom or something. He's flesh and blood man raised to life again, now eating with Jesus. In verse 3, the spotlight lands on Mary, and it says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This is Mary's act of adoration, of worship, of devotion to Jesus. And I want you to see from the context that her act of worship and adoration and devotion flows out first as a response, as to the only proper response to all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done for her. His person and his work. In terms of his person, Mary has come to understand what the Pharisees were actively rejecting, which is that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of the living God. In terms of his work, well, Mary's now experienced a Savior who has loved her, who has taught her, who has wept with her, and who most recently has restored her brother to her, her dead brother. This is what Jesus has done, and because of it, he's worthy of this act. And I want to suggest to you, I think Mary's suggesting to us that in the same way, our acts of worship and our devotion, if they're to be proper, if they're to be true, if they're to be genuine, they ought to come in response to the person and the work of God the Father and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand, and maybe you know from this from experience, that in the absence of all of that, you know, worship is just kind of contentless. It's hollow. It's meaningless. It's hard to get into if it wasn't for the temporary artificial props. And maybe some of you have, maybe even right now, are struggling along these lines. You want, you know, you ought to have this real sense of gratitude and a desire to pour yourself out in adoration and in worship and devotion, but actually you're not feeling it. And to be honest, if you're going to be honest, you would say the Christian life is actually a slog, and worship often seems like drudgery. It's hard to come into church on a Sunday. It becomes routine, and more often than not, your heart's just not in it. I think that one of the reasons that your soul might have difficulty praising the Lord is that you have forgotten his benefits, to use the language of Psalm 103. And if that's an accurate description of the problem, then it also suggests the cure. And what we ought to do, brothers and sisters, is to bring our souls into remembrance of the great things that God has done, so that we might respond afresh. And what this is going to entail is for you and for me to dig deeper and to meditate on the glories of who God is in his essence and in his character, It's going to require that we focus our hearts, that we speak strictly to our hearts to get them in these channels, to focus our minds on the incredible things that God has done for us, especially in and through his Son for our salvation. I want you to notice, secondly, that Mary's worship is extravagant. It's not just responsive, it's extravagant. Hers is a lavish love. And the extravagance of what she's done is shown all over this passage. You have to consider first the quantity. John says that she took a pound of the ointment. Now, when you do the conversion, it's not easy to do these conversions because these are like old systems of measurement and all the rest. But when the scholars do the conversion, their pound would be equivalent to something like 11 or 12 ounces. And just to put that into perspective for you, I brought this, my favorite cologne here. And this is Burberry, and this is a 3.3-ounce bottle, okay? And I've been working on this particular bottle for about 8 years, okay? So I got another 2 years or so on it. For a 3.3, you multiply that by three or four, and, a pound is going to take me a lifetime to empty, to use. So the point simply is that this is a lot of ointment. And then we understand the extravagance even further when we look at the content of the flask. So not just the quantity, but the quality. And this particular ointment was made from, it was like an oil that was extracted from the root from the root spikes of the nard plant. And that nard plant is found almost exclusively in northern India. And because of its rarity, because of how hard it is to source and to extract, often when this sort of perfume was sold, it was sold with some sort of filler. You know, people put other kinds of cheaper compounds and substances in it to make it go further. And you can imagine there's probably lots of knockoffs, okay? I'm guessing that in those days in Bethany, you could go into a gas station bathroom and put a shekel into the vending machine and get a little vial of perfume with a label that read something like, compares with nard. Okay, there's probably all kinds of that stuff all over the place, but John tells us that this was the real deal. It was pure nard. And because there was a lot of it, because it was pure, because it was imported, it's no wonder that John describes it as, quote, very expensive. In fact, Judas, he's way ahead of us, he's already done the accounting on it, and he figures that it would cost more than 300 denarii, which, again, if you do the conversions here, the best way to put this is a year's worth of wages for the average working man. That's expensive ointment. And we're not sure how Mary came into possession of such a thing, but some people think maybe it was like, they think maybe that these siblings were wealthy from their parents. They think that maybe this is a family heirloom that's being passed down through the generations. Some people say maybe it's her potential dowry. Who knows? We don't know. But what we do know, and I don't know this either, but I think it's probably a fair guess to say that this has got to be her most valuable and treasured possession. And she used it all. Mark tells us in his telling that she broke the flask. She broke it off at the neck, which means that it can't be stopped up again. She can't just use a little bit and save the rest. No, she's intending to pour it all out on Jesus. John reports that Mary anointed Jesus' feet with it. Other gospel writers say that she anointed his head with it, and that's the kind of That's the kind of thing that makes a liberal scholar, someone who's really intent on disproving the word of God, say, see, I got you. There's a contradiction there. You say she anointed his feet. You say she anointed his head. Which is it? Get your story straight, guys. And they would just laugh. The apostles would just laugh at these liberal scholars and say, she poured it out all over him from head to toe. But John is emphasizing the fact that she anointed his feet. And we'll see that the reason for that in a minute. There's enough ointment, you understand, that she's anointing his whole body. And in fact, she's used so much that John gives us the vivid nose witness account here. And he says that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And I think John is just a wonderful author. And I suspect that he means more than that. I think he means like the beauty of the act is kind of spreading out and wafting out as it will actually through generations. But you understand, the point I'm getting at is this lavish love and this extravagance of Mary's action is heightened even more by the fact that she wipes his feet with her hair. And that little detail is incredible, given the fact that in that time and in that place, in that culture, it was very improper for a Jewish woman to take down her hair in the presence of a man that wasn't her husband. You know, that's the type of thing that hoochie mamas would do, but that's not proper behavior for a refined lady. But do you see what's going on here? Mary, she's not acting like a hoochie mama. She's acting like someone who just doesn't give a rip about protocol. And she's going to express her love and her adoration and her devotion to her master. She's not concerned at all about what people are going to be saying about her, you know, all the conversations that are going to happen behind her back. And I think that this is a challenge for us too, isn't it? When you consider all of the quantity and the quality and the unrestrained nature of Mary's extravagance, it's worth considering what the comparison might be for you and for the what and for the how of how you demonstrate your love, your responsive, exuberant, extravagant love for your Savior. Is there some way that you demonstrate it? I'm using the word action very purposefully. Okay, these are verbs. These are things that Mary is doing that demonstrate the reality of her heart. I think so many times most of us are content to just view faith as kind of faith in Jesus and love for Jesus as a noun. You know, just something that a truth that we hold to. But no, these things are meant to issue forth gush out of our lives as verbs, to translate into actual action. An action that looks like this, that looks ludicrous to some outsiders. I want to suggest in the third place that Mary's worship is humble. It's responsive, it's extravagant, it's also humble. And this is where I think John is directing our attention to the feet. Mary's anointed, and she's wiped Jesus' feet. And I hope you'll recall that this is a posture with which Mary is totally comfortable. You think back of all the times that we find her throughout the Gospels, starting with the first time that we run into her. In Luke's Gospel, she's sitting at the teacher's feet, right? She's learning from him. This is a position of humility. And so too is the posture of anointing a person's feet. As they're reclining at the table, they're all you know, their torsos and their heads are kind of pointed into the table, and their nasty, dirty feet are towards the outside. But this is where Mary wants to be. And this is her humility. Now, for the Jews, and I think this is true for most people, that touching people's feet is degrading. It's nasty for starters, but it's also kind of below a person's dignity. It's the role of a common slave. But Mary, notice, strikes that pose. And it's the pose that Jesus is going to teach us in the not too distant future. Jesus is going to have to teach his disciples what Mary already knows, that tending to the feet of others is the proper pose for a Christian. This is the Christian's proper place. And Mary is acting almost instinctively out of great humility. This is our proper posture as well, brothers and sisters. There's no place for pride when it comes to praise. The proper posture of our hearts, if not our bodies, is prostrate. It's face down. It's on our knees. It's at his feet. Our attitude in worship ought to be the same as John the Baptist. You remember when he famously said at the beginning of this gospel, he must increase and I must decrease. And then finally, notice this about Mary's action. It is faith-filled. It's faith-filled. This is an action that is full. It's a demonstration of what she truly, not just thinks about Jesus, but believes about Jesus. And I'm getting this from Jesus' response in verse 7. I know I'm borrowing from later parts, but actually the wording here is kind of cumbersome in John. It's much clearer in Matthew and Mark, and so they're a little bit helpful for us to get the complete picture. Matthew records that Jesus says about Mary's act, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." And there's a lot of discussion here about Jesus' statement here. The question is, like, how much did Mary actually know about Jesus' mission and about what this Passion Week held in store for him? More to the point, they wonder, did Mary actually know that the Messiah was going to die? And I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that she did know. She may not have understood all of the details and all of the ins and outs of his mission, but I believe that Mary did understand that Jesus was the Messiah. And I believe that she knew that it was necessary for this Messiah to die. And you remember this, Mary spends a lot of time learning from Jesus, sitting at his feet and just lapping up, hanging on everything that he has to say. Surely she and her sister Martha discussed these things. And it seems that Martha, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, she knew the implications of Jesus' messianic mission. You remember that wonderful confession that she made in chapter 11, verse 27? She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." And I believe that Mary is essentially confessing the same thing when she gets up and pre-embalms, I guess you might say, Jesus for his burial. It's a tremendous act of faith. Even if she didn't know all of the details, she's believing and appropriating and doing what she can ahead of time for the death that Jesus has told her is going to be necessary. So Mary acts. This is her action. And she acts responsively to the person and work of Christ. She acts extravagantly. She acts out of humility and out of faith. But the personal question again comes to us. What about us? Do these four things characterize our worship of Christ? Are your expressions of love for and adoration and devotion to Jesus, are they costly? Do they actually cost you something? Do they cost you something big, your most treasured possession? Are you giving Jesus your best? Does your singing, does your giving, does your listening, your service, does it demonstrate the kind of reckless ambition and abandon that just kind of casts convention to the wind? Don't even care what people think. It casts even like Baptist convention to the wind. It's constantly in breach of Reformed uppity convention. Is your worship of Christ hindered because you're too concerned about what other people might think when they look at you or when they see you? Does your posture, does your tone give evidence of your humility or your pride? Are your acts of worship fueled by an abiding faith in the Lord? What he has said needs to take place rather than what you want to take place or what you think needs to take place? Is your worship fueled by a devotion to his kingdom purposes, no matter how difficult they might be? These are the kinds of questions that we ought to spend some more time reflecting on. Perhaps you can do this with your small group. But surely Mary is an example to us. Let's look very quickly at the second thing, Judas's detraction. He detracts from Mary's act. You can see the spotlight now shifts to him. In verse 5, we read that he protests, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Matthew, in his account, he hears the other disciples chiming in, saying, "Yeah, what a waste." And Mark reports that they scolded her. Okay, so there's a lot of like head shaking and tisking going on as soon as Mary does this. And I think we should just go ahead and admit that we are sometimes prone to the perspective that Judas is articulating. He's putting into words what some of the other disciples are thinking and what we sometimes think. On the face of it, it does seem to be a bit of a waste. A lot of a waste. And much more so when you think about all of the needs, and you know, the proceeds could have gone to feeding and educating starving children in Africa. But notice this, so that there's absolutely no chance that we could be persuaded by this smokescreen, John goes out of his way to give us some relevant information, biographical information about Judas that you might not have known at this point in the gospel. But John tells us, and he's able to tell us based on the benefit of hindsight, he not only tells us that Judas was one of the disciples, but also that he was about to betray Jesus. And the most relevant information is given in verse 6. This is another kind of editorial explanatory note by John. He doesn't want us to be persuaded, even for a second, by this argument about the poor. And so verse 6 says that he explains Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So John's telling us ahead of time what he had come to find out, which is that Judas, being he was kind of like the treasurer of this apostolic band, and he was able to carry the lockbox. People would give to the ministry and give to the poor through the disciples. And John's telling us that he actually was a thief. The words in the original language have a bit of a double meaning. The word, it could mean that he carried the lockbox, the money bag. But that same word also means he carried it off. Okay, he could carry it, but he was also carrying it off. And we have a similar double meaning in English. You know, sometimes we use the verb to lift, which means, you know, just to pick up, but it also can mean to steal. And I think John loves irony, so I think he's making something of this double meaning. And I get it. I laugh along with him because I remember being amused. This goes back a number of years, but I was amused. I chuckled to myself when I learned about this retirement investment manager who stole all of his clients' money. And the guy's name was Bernie Madoff. And you just can't make that stuff up. I mean, that's gold. Judas is a fraud. He's pretending that he's concerned about the poor and that he's really sad that the poor and lots of them would have missed out, when in fact he is furious that he missed out. He missed out on skimming off like $50,000, money that should have been in the money bag that he's carrying. Judas is a fraud because, as verse 5 says, he's one of Jesus' disciples, but he's about to betray him. And the fact that Judas is going to betray Jesus with a kiss is just like the perfect but the sickest kind of metaphor for his two-faced and fraudulent ways. No, Judas doesn't give a rip about the poor. He only cares about the 300 denarii that he missed out on. In fact, Mark in his gospel suggests that loss is the thing that kind of prompted Judas. It kind of pushed him over the edge to go out and begin the process of betraying Jesus. And not to give too much away, but you know the story. Judas settles for a price of 30 pieces of silver to do that deed. And that's about a third of what Mary's ointment cost. You see the contrasting priorities here between these two people. And it's sobering to think that there may be some here today who would describe themselves, maybe you would describe yourself as one of Jesus' disciples, but you're fraudulent. You're two-faced. You're keeping up appearances, maybe. But you're honestly, you're probably very intimidated by the responsive, lavish, loving, humble, faithful worship that you see in the heart of true believers. You believe that the worship of Christ is a colossal waste. You get upset that there's really nothing in it for you. And maybe you're the type of person that, and there's lots of them out there in the world, they hide behind this imaginary concern for the poor or other forms of social justice or whatever. Because it looks so good, it sounds so good, but you're hiding an ugly heart that has no actual love for people, because you actually have no genuine love for Christ. D.A. Carson points out, social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. Let's turn to Jesus' reaction. This is the final act of the story, I suppose. It's the spotlight kind of turns finally and lands on Jesus. And I just love that basic point. I mean, isn't that encouraging to you? That the last word doesn't go to Judas? He doesn't get the last word here. Jesus does. The final word belongs to our Lord. And we see that Jesus here reacts both to Judas and to Mary. To Judas, and to whoever other disciple might be silently nodding along, Jesus says, leave her alone. Lay off. Quit bugging her. These are paraphrases, but I think they get pretty close. You can just imagine, Mary must have just been kind of in a corner cowering with a group of indignant men, you know, pointing their fingers at her and scolding her. Telling her how wasteful she was and how askew her priorities were, and she doesn't know anything. Isn't it beautiful to see Jesus take up for her? and to stand with her, to stand in front of her, to get in between. What an encouragement it is to know that Jesus always protects his sheep from people that would abuse them. Jesus truly is a good shepherd. Judas and the other disciples are evaluating Mary's acts as improper and wasteful, but Jesus pronounced that act to be a beautiful thing. And I just want you to be encouraged, saints, with that bare fact that Jesus's judgment is all that you ever need to hear. And it's all that you should ever seek. You shouldn't be seeking the praise of men, but you shouldn't also be thrown off by the indignation of men. Both of those things are ultimately meaningless if Christ doesn't share that perspective. All I need to hear is the approving words of my Savior. And Jesus also reacts to Judas's argument about the poor. Jesus responds, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now that might sound to you to be pretty harsh. I mean, we're so kind of in tune to sticking up for the poor that we almost feel like we should defend the poor against Jesus. But what Jesus is doing here is getting to the heart of the issue. And Jesus had a knack for doing this even when it kind of sounded a little hard to hear. You remember that time there was a potential follower that came up to Jesus, and the only problem was that he had a father that was terminally ill. And so this guy said, "I want to follow you, Jesus. I'm going to, but first let me, you know, bury the dead." And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." It's a little insensitive, maybe, we think. But I don't think so. I have to believe that Jesus is the most sensitive person that ever walked the face of the earth. In fact, he was so sensitive that he could just kind of cut through all of the facades, all of the phony excuses to get to the real heart of people's issue, get to the real heart of the matter. In this case, Jesus knew that Judas wasn't the least bit concerned about the poor. Thus, we shouldn't expect that in this particular moment, Jesus is going to launch into this kind of full-orbed theology and ethics about how to deal with the poor. You understand that that's not his point right now? That's not the heart of the matter right now? No, his reaction is totally in keeping with the fact that for Judas, this was never about the poor. To be sure, Jesus is greatly concerned about the poor and about the disenfranchised. But there's something that is more important, and it's happening even right now. Jesus' death is imminent. He knows his time is short. And this is how much Jesus cares about the poor and the downtrodden and the disenfranchised, that he's preparing to give his life for us, who needed desperately to be made right with God. His death is imminent. He knows that his time is short. It's a week. There's a week left. And given this state of affairs, it's necessary to prioritize. In effect, Jesus is saying, care for the poor has its place, but your priority ought to be honoring me while I'm still with you. And here again, like when we first meet her at that dinner at her own house, Mary's the one that's got her priorities straight. Mary's understanding something about the Passover. She's understanding something about the shortness of the time that she has with the Savior that she loves. And therefore, Mary has chosen the better portion. And then Jesus also reacts to Mary's action and Judas's detraction. He says this in another gospel. I'm just bringing it to your remembrance. I'm sure you know this. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." We read that in Matthew's account, in Mark's account. And It's not here in John's. But if you look back to John chapter 11, verse 2, where John introduces us to Mary, you'll notice that he says it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. In fact, I think what's going on here, this is John's way of saying what Matthew and Mark have said, that this Mary that I'm introducing you to, this Mary whose anointing story I'm sure that you've heard many, many times before, this is her. And further proof of the fact that Jesus' words have come true is the fact that this story is in three of the four Gospels. Not very many stories can boast that. And if you want even more proof, consider that Mary is the subject of this sermon in 2025 in the United States of America, 2,000 years after the fact. So when Jesus says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in all the world, I believe he's reacting to Mary's action of faith. I believe he's encouraging it. Mary has pre-embalmed Jesus because she believed that his messianic mission is going to entail death. But Jesus is here promising that there is going to be a gospel. There is going to be good news to proclaim. And this assumes that he's not going to remain in the grave. He is going to be raised. And Mary knows that's possible because she has just seen it happen to her brother Lazarus. Now, I know and you know that I need to conclude, but I want to conclude just to note that it's not just Mary that's remembered to this day. Judas also has lived in infamy, and his name is synonymous with betrayal. His name has become a byword, just kind of an expression. We've had some baby boys born to our church family this last year, and I remember the days when our boys were born and the days leading up to them, and we had to decide, what are we going to call these guys? We were looking for our baby name books the other day. I think we gave them all away. What we settled on, Job and Jonathan. But I'll tell you, there was one name that was never even in consideration, and it was Judas. It's a horrible name. No offense to anyone who might be here named Judas. I don't know if there's any visitors. But that, you don't want to name your kid that, right? Because one of the characters of our story is remembered for her beautiful act of worship, of loving, lavish, humble, faithful service. Another one's remembered for being a fraud, for being a sellout. My question as we conclude is, what will you be remembered for? These last few days, there's been lots of talk about legacy. What will Charlie Kirk's legacy be? It'll be interesting to watch and see, but we need to give much more serious consideration to what our legacies are going to be. Are you going to be remembered as a true, devoted worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ? One who responds instinctively in gushes forth in adoration and gratitude for all that Jesus is and all that he has done? Will your legacy will be one who worshiped in a way that just totally disregarded price and proper protocol? Or are you going to be remembered as a fraud, as one of Jesus' disciples, even a Jesus kisser, but one who ultimately didn't have any of these realities true about him? I trust that by God's grace, we will all be found to be responsive, extravagant, humble, faith-filled followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.